2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. I think I'll start at verse 11. Love to read the whole chapter, but it's verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message or ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I have to read verse 21. God made him who had no sin or who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds up to this great doctrine of reconciliation today. We pray that our love for you would greatly increase, that our commitment and our faithfulness to you would be stirred up. We pray that you would also give us an understanding of what this ministry of reconciliation that you've given us as well means. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of reconciliation. And I decided this, we'll call this part two, because I told you we were ending on reconciliation last week on our series, A More Excellent Way. But really, I knew that we were going to look at this, but I think it's to teach us a more excellent way. God shows us the more excellent way of what reconciliation means. If we look in the world, when we think of reconciliation, it oftentimes means that you compromise, I compromise, and somehow we meet in the middle. Well, that's compromise, but it's not reconciliation. God, his reconciliation is the most perfect and complete. It's the very truth that sets prisoners free. It's what promises that our sins are forgiven, and it is God who reconciled us to himself. Although the appeal goes out, be reconciled to God. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But reconciliation is one of the most important truths in Scripture that ought to be one of those truths that cause us to smile, to give us great joy, to at least rejoice in our hearts before God, knowing that it is God who moved upon us and toward us, and not us who moved to him first. We know that when we have problems with people, you're hoping that both parties can come together in agreement. But the Bible teaches us that man was under no such inkling to turn to God in any way. The Bible tells us that there's none righteous, there's no one who seeks God. All have turned away from him and have together become worthless. So from mankind's fallen position, there was no desire to turn to God. But God, in his infinite goodness, even before the first sin was ever committed, before the first stage of creation was begun, God had determined to save some. Reconciliation's been defined by Charles Ryrie in this way: to change. To change. Last week, when we talked about reconciliation between brothers and sisters, it seemed that would make sense to change. We're hoping that both will change and that there would be peace. that would come to the two that were reconciling. It makes perfect sense, but you think about to change in the sense of God reconciling us to himself. It's God does not need to change. He's calling us to change. But and on top of that, we don't have the power to change. But he gives us a new heart and a new mind in, when he accomplishes this work of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 is really the nub of the teaching on reconciliation, but that the verses that surround it are very important too to begin understanding just how big is it that God reconciled us to himself. We'll talk about that through the day today. He takes us down to the foundation of reconciliation, which ought to spur us on in our relationships with one another. If God, who is rich in mercy, came and reconciled us to himself when we were dead in trespasses and sins, how much more should we be reconciled to one another when there's an offense here or a stumbling block there? So this doctrine of reconciliation, I think, will give us an insight into the heart of God and teach us how we can better minister, but also should encourage us to think, if God is willing to do this for me, how much more can I then obey him and be willing to be reconciled to my brothers and sisters? So the first question I had as I was working through this is, why must God initiate reconciliation? Why must God initiate reconciliation? We'll look at verse 18. Well, the first answer is, God didn't have to initiate reconciliation. It's like I read something before and somewhere, and it said God had to save us. God didn't have to do anything, but God chose before the foundation of the world to save some. And God chooses to be reconciled to his people. But why must God initiate reconciliation? This is important for us to understand. And I'm not going to cover every point in this today, because the outline, you can use it for a study in your own time. And I think it'll help you get a broader view of it. But why must God initiate reconciliation? Very simply put, because if he didn't, there would be no reconciliation between us and God. We look at what Paul describes at the beginning of verse 18 when he says, all this is from God. And it gives us the idea that every good and perfect gift, as James says, comes down from the heavenly lights. If it's a good gift, it comes from God. If it's concerning salvation, it comes from God. If it concerns new birth, it comes from God. God initiates everything. If it has to do with forgiveness, it comes from God. He says, all this is from God. And we could go back to, say, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us that, and because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. But now look at 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, and we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. All this is what God himself has done for us. We cannot even think about him from a worldly standpoint. His love, his actions are other than. Even this new birth that we have is, this new creation that we have is from God. God initiated it. So from the very beginning, we can see that God is the one who initiates. He had to be. So it's important for us to understand this, because when we think about humanity, we oftentimes don't consider the sinfulness of man. And so we think that there's, many have been taught and many teach that there's a divine spark in every person, that if given the opportunity or given the chance, they will gladly reach out to God. I remember when I was younger and I would be taking to heart this command, this ministry of reconciliation. I've probably told the story too many times, but I'll never forget. I thought there were these boys in my neighborhood. I was a little bit older than them, not much. We were almost peers, I would say, by age, But I just thought, if only they could hear the gospel, they would be happy to receive Christ. I know they would. So I started talking to them about Jesus, and they started taking off down the street as fast as they could get away from me on their bicycles. And I thought, oh, if only they heard the truth, they would believe. So I'm running after them, and I'm yelling at them, not yelling angrily, but yelling so they could hear me, repent and believe on the Lord. I was really disillusioned, you know, and I just thought for sure, and I even had that view when I was just beginning to work in a welding shop, thinking if only people really would reach out to God if they only knew the truth of the gospel. Well, the Bible tells us different, that that's not the way it is. God has to do a work from beginning to end, or it will reconciliation will never happen, forgiveness will never happen, new birth will never happen, and so on. We have to understand that sinners cannot be reconciled to God in their own sins. I can't initiate the reconciliation. A sinner has no power. And when we say sinner, we're talking about people unregenerate, ones that God has not redeemed through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when we say redeemed, we're assuming new birth goes along with it. But the sinner has no power to affect that relationship with God, which is adversarial, until God intervenes with his grace. And the problem is, God is offended with sinners. But the Bible tells us that he also loves the world. So it becomes somewhat confusing. You think God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, if only they would just believe me. God is angry with sinners, the Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. He's angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with the wicked every day. Yet, the Bible also tells us that the problem also is that man is angry with God every day. Romans 8, 7 tells us the sinful mind, that is the unregenerate mind, is enmity with God. Enmity means that there is no possible desire in that person to have a reconciled relationship. It is, enmity means irreconcilable differences. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we were enemies of God. So not only at enmity with God, but enemies of God, which is a two-way street. God is at odds with man, and man is at odds with God. So we have a problem here. We know one thing from Scripture. The Bible tells us that if man does make overtures to be reconciled to God, it would be only on his term, man's terms, not on God's terms. We have religions around the world that are evidence of humanity's desire to somehow reconcile with the deity or the God of their design. And religions fit their criteria, for this is how you get right with the deity. But God tells us in his word that it's impossible for sinful man to even desire to make the overtures to be right with God. So what happens? The Bible tells us something even more wonderful, that it is God who makes the move towards sinful man. And this ought to give us great rejoicing, because he did not have to. He was under no obligation to save anyone, but God in his great mercy chose to save some. These irreconcilable differences are so vast and so wide that unless God in his great mercy chose to make that move, none of us would ever be saved, not one. God is a God of love, but he also is a holy God. He's holy, righteous, and good. He's offended with sin, and he's offended with the sinner. So salvation comes down, it is about God's love of his people that he called before the foundation of the world, that he saved by sending his son. Look at God's movement, how he moved upon us. Go back to Romans chapter 5, where Trevor read earlier. I'll pick up a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, the latter part, that describes, before we move on to to the good news of the gospel. Just tells us a little bit more, the latter part of verse 11, no one seeks God. That's a statement of fact. No one seeks God. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 tell us, and the way of peace they do, ruin and misery mark their ways, the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those are words of totality. It's not like they're mostly bad. You remember in The Princess Bride, when they're looking at, I forget what his name is, the star, the main, what's the main guy? Wesley, right? And he's laying there looking like he's dead, and the guy says, no, he's mostly dead. Well, there's not mostly dead in this. We are dead to God, and there is, when it says no one seeks God, it means no one. But chapter 5 and 6, chapter 5, verse 6 tells us some wonderful things about this, our great God. Chapter 5 tells us that, verse 6 tells us, we were powerless. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But what we learn is this, we're, as sinners, we're powerless before God. And I think that this needs to be taught, and we need to, hopefully it's a good refresher for you. This is a critical doctrine for us to understand, the depravity of man. It talks about powerless. Verse 8 tells us that we were sinners. God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, which you can start to see what's happening. That's good news concerning this reconciliation. Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. Begin to see a pattern happening here. We were the ones that were the rebels. We were in opposition to God, but God moved toward us. He sent his son to die for us. This is so important for us to understand when we witness to people as well, knowing that what has to come to the forefront is the fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul gives us the best news, though, in the verses we've already looked at. We know the punchline already. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18, he adds after he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. There we begin to see why we say Jesus Christ has preeminence in the church. You remember, you've probably done this, when you were younger especially, you would just ask people if they knew God. Would you believe in God? And you would talk about God, and it was noble, your efforts. But the more you became committed to knowing Jesus Christ, you realized it was God who sent his son, that through faith in Jesus Christ, salvation comes. And so you begin to see the importance and the centrality of Jesus Christ, more importantly, the centrality of the cross. When it says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, it's a direct reference to the death of Jesus Christ, wherein he shed his blood for our sins. This is the good news of the gospel right here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. God is angry with sinners, to be sure, but God so loved the world that he made the way of reconciliation. Now, I did not add the word possible, although we could, but it's God who made the way of reconciliation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I'm a possibility, but he said I am the way, the truth, and the life. God made the way of reconciliation. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is by receiving Jesus Christ through faith. And what do you receive when you receive Christ? You receive his sacrifice of atonement, the gift of his sacrifice as your own, offering him to God by faith. You're not actually sacrificing him over. He was sacrificed once for all. But what you're saying is, he is the worthy sacrifice. He is the salvation of my soul. It's God who made the overtures of reconciliation. It is God who reconciled us to himself. It is out of the overflow of his love that he desired to reconcile sinners to himself. I love what John MacArthur said. One of the great realities of God's person is that he is a savior by nature. Do you remember how many times you've heard someone say, I love the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament? You can look in the Old Testament from the very beginning. You can see that God is a savior by nature. When you look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Adam has rebelled. He has drawn a line in the sand, and he has said that he has rebelled against God and will not obey him. And he has sinned, and he hides. The first thing he did is hide from God. And God, what was his first words? Adam, where are you? God is a saving God. He was angry, and the punishment for Adam's sin was clearly made known, and it occurred just like God said. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. That was judgment. And Adam indeed did die spiritually. He died to God. We see that in that Adam hid. He didn't want God. He didn't want to be, he couldn't stand before his presence. So he hid. He tried to cover himself because he recognized he was naked. And he tried the first religious exercise. I will appease God by this covering. And it was insufficient. But God shows his great love for Adam and that he calls for him, where are you? And then he clothed him and sacrificed animals that were sacrificed by God's hand. God provided. God committed to the ministry of reconciliation, even back in Genesis chapter 3. And this ought to cause us to be very thankful when we minister to people, taking this ministry of reconciliation, understanding that sinful man will always run to hide from God. But it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God is the saving God. He's a savior by nature. Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel of all books, that book where God removes his glory from the temple. Yet here he says in Ezekiel 34:16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. Now he was talking about Israel, but I know that the principle stands the same, because when Jesus came, he said his ministry was very similar to this, that he would bring back the scattered, he would raised, he would heal, he would set the prisoner free, he would heal the sick. He came to save people. He's an eager reconciler. God is eager to reconcile. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And again, he's an eager reconciler. Look what it says. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Eager to save. The Bible says at just the right time, Christ was born of a virgin. In other words, at just the right time, at the time that God saw fit. It wasn't a random time, it was the right time. So when we think about this reconciliation, never forget it was God who initiated it. He's the initiator of reconciliation. You're saved today because God first moved upon you. Let's look at verse 19, how reconciliation relates to the gospel. I think we already related it to the gospel, but I also think it's so important to rub it in a little bit more. Verse 19 tells us this, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We'll look at that first line first. 19 tells us God reconciled us to himself in Christ. There's no other way to be reconciled to God except through faith in Jesus Christ. You think, I know that every one of you here is probably saying, we already know that. You tell us this all the time. We all confess Christ. But I have to tell you this. Across the board, in evangelical Christianity in America and maybe around the world, the idea that Christ is absolutely essential for this to understand the doctrine of reconciliation is going by the wayside. Yeah, teach me that I can be reconciled to God. Tell me how. What can I do? But we have to hold to what the Scripture says, and that is God reconciled us to Himself in Christ. In Christ. You'll see, in Christ, through Christ. In Christ, through Christ, related to the doctrine of reconciliation all the time. In verse 18, Paul said it was through Christ. In other words, He's the agent through whom reconciliation came. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That coming to God is through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to come to Him except through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then it says that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. What does it mean, reconciling the world? It is popular to teach universalism nowadays, and it's not gained so much traction within the evangelical church in America. However, it is gaining traction. It's hard for people to admit or to confess that God will judge sinners and sin, and they will be judged to an eternal torment. It's very difficult to say that to people. It's especially difficult to say that to people you love. You can latch on to verses like this and say, see, He saved the whole world. He reconciled the whole world. It says it right here that He didn't count men's sins. None of them. He doesn't count against anyone. Which, look, I remember Opie Taylor and Andy Griffith, and he's watching his friend throw a fit on the floor, and then the father finally has enough, and he spanks him, and he says, well, what do you think, Opie, about that? And Opie says, I don't want to say much because he's my own kind. You know, if he knows, if he says, yeah, he got what he deserved, you know, that he's speaking a little bit of judgment on himself potentially. But we have to keep in mind that it is not to live according to truth if you say to someone, yes, maybe that's the case. Maybe God will simply overlook all your sin because Jesus has already died for all. But that's not what this teaches. When it teaches about the whole world, we have to think the words have been used elsewhere. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you could start thinking, I guess I'm backtracking a little bit of what making a case why some would argue it could be the entire world. That is all the population. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Jesus is called the Savior of the world in both John chapter 4, verse 42 and 1 John 14. What we do know, as we set the record straight, is that Christ's sacrifice, His blood, His death, has infinite value. Infinite value. It wasn't limited. There is no boundary that His blood, His death, would not cross. His death was of infinite value. His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. I like what MacArthur said on this too. I really love this section of his study. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for as many or as few as God saves. There's not one person that will not be cleansed that God has intended to save. He will save His people. And though the gospel is offered to all, His death actually removed the guilt of the sins of those who believe. You say, well, that's hard, but it's true. Now, I know it's very difficult for us to be in total agreement on the doctrine of election. But Paul knows the doctrine of election. And you know what he's saying in this whole passage? Don't want you to forget it. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We preach to all people. And lest we become judgmental ourselves and we begin saying, well, that's a nice person. I think I'll go witness to them. Maybe they'll receive this ministry of reconciliation because they're good. They're clean. They have a wholesome life. You're judging that person in the wrong way. We judge no one, the Bible says. In other words, we bring the gospel and make it available to everyone. We preach Christ everywhere. So, though the doctrine is true, the ministry of reconciliation is to be this ministry wherein we preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Jesus did not say, preach the doctrine only to the elect. He said, preach to every creature under heaven. When Teresa would be late coming home from work and my dog would be laying on the floor and I'd be thinking of what Jesus said, I started preaching to old Snickerdoodle. He was a creature. Why not preach to him? And I didn't think it was disobeying the Lord. It seemed like a good idea to me. But he will save, he will reconcile his people to himself. A good saying is Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all, but efficacious for those to whom he came to save. He will lose none, Jesus said. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus' name means he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. God reconciled us to himself through his act of forgiveness. He doesn't wink at sin. He couldn't. He doesn't say, you know what, it's okay. I guess you're sorry for what you did, so you meant well. So why don't we just call a truce? He couldn't. God is holy. So he propitiated himself. In other words, he satisfied his own justice and provided the gift, that the only sacrifice that would turn away his wrath from those that were under judgment. That was through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, the sacrifice of atonement. Forgiveness is given. Redemption is applied. Sinners are made new. Slaves are turned to free men through Jesus Christ. Those who were far off turn to God. Those who were estranged from him become his children through adoption. Everything changes. Once we were far from God, far removed, we had no nation. Now we are a people of God, citizens of heaven. And the best news comes to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His death on the cross was our redemption, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation happens because God made the first move. It wasn't a peace treaty signed. It was a life given, a sacrifice made. If I was to, I try to think of an illustration, so I've written one down here, but I'm going to just explain. When we think of reconciliation, think in terms of this. God is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is the supreme ruler. He's the creator of everything. He sets the rules. He is the standard. And if you were to sit down, let's just say you sat down with the IRS today and you're being audited. Now imagine an audit before God. But let's think in smaller terms, the IRS, and they open their books with the information that they have on you, and they have all the laws and they have the rules and the regulations. And they say, bring in your ledger. Back in the old days, you'd write in a ledger book. Some of you still might do that. I know I do, the handwritten kind, because I can't ever find it on the computer. So you have your ledger books. You open your ledger book, and it goes down line by line by line, and you can find some of the information. They have information on you that you know nothing about, but let's just look at what they do have that you have. and they bring up, they ask you, what's your number show here? And you say, well, it shows 5 also. Okay, reconciled. You know, they go through and you reconcile, try to reconcile the books. A book that's not reconciled, there's discrepancy. And if there's even one discrepancy, the books are irreconciled. They're what is it? Irreconcilable? They can't be reconciled, even if there's one. Now put yourself in thinking about God and his righteousness, and you look at your books and you compare to Christ. Righteousness, debtor. Pure thoughts, debtor. Right actions, debtor. You know, you go on down the line, you know, can just think of good works, debtor. In other words, you're falling short. There's no you cannot be reconciled by your own works. But we look at Jesus Christ, and when God looks to the person who believes on him and he compares the books, reconciled through Jesus Christ, because of him, we have peace with God. There is nothing to bring malice between ourselves and God. There is no condemnation. This reconciliation is the best news we have for the entire world, that God reconciled us to himself. Now notice, it's that God reconciled us to himself. When we look at these verses, that's something that Paul says very clearly, that God, it was God that reconciled. In other words, God went out of the way in order to bring reconciliation to the books. We could never do that. There's a really powerful word used in Romans chapter 4, the word reckon. Count it to be so. Reckon yourselves reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. God did the reconciling, not us. So let's look at 5:20 and we think about what Paul's saying in 5:20, which he's mentioned it in every other verse so far. But he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Which I think is interesting, as though God is making his appeal. Paul was convinced that God was making his appeal through them, through him and his team. This is so close to, it is lines up with what Jesus gave in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples, preaching the gospel, baptizing, and I'm with you always. This tells us that God reconciled us to himself. Paul is saying, then we go, because God did this. We've received reconciliation. We've been granted the gift of this ministry of calling people to be reconciled. Can you ever imagine walking around town telling everybody that so-and-so, the wealthiest man in town, is going to, hey, you can go to his house today and sit at his table? You can imagine doing that, but what would the rich man say when they find out that you've been telling everybody in town that everyone can come to your house and eat dinner tonight? That rich man would be very, very upset. But Paul is filled with joy, knowing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is calling all people to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul gets to tell people. We have that privilege too, to tell people that the God of the universe, the God who is the ultimate judge, is also the ultimate Savior. And he has sent his Son, that through faith in him you could have peace with your Creator. And not only in this life have peace and confidence of the forgiveness of sins, but confidence of eternal life with him, where not one sin would ever be held against you. We have the privilege as Christians, like Paul, to be ambassadors for Christ. And he says this, we take it so seriously, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The only time we can speak for God with any authority is when we speak his own word. And here Paul says, this is what we speak on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God today? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you thought about this great reconciliation we've been given, that it was God who moved upon you? And the Bible even tells us it was an act of joy for the cause of that Christ suffered and died. Be reconciled to God. Now, one final word. If God can reconcile us to himself when we were dead in trespasses and sins, how much more should we guard those relationships with one another, husband, wife, spouse, or husband, children, and so on, in your family, but work relationships, but especially in the church. Guard those relationships. If they're broken, be reconciled. It may not happen today or tomorrow. It may never happen, but in your heart, make the effort to imitate. Be imitators of God, Paul says, and seek reconciliation. If you need help, and we can talk more about it privately, but the idea is that you would just go privately and say, I don't know what to do. I just know things aren't right. It could be that they've got something against you or you've got something against them. That's not easy. But we see that God, who's rich in mercy, reached us. Let's be reaching others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this great teaching, this that you revealed to us, of this salvation that you've provided, the reconciliation that you initiated, which led to our salvation. Help us to receive this good word and be encouraged, but also to be challenged to be willing to be reconciled to those round about us. We need your help and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Doug?